I don't need to see a show of hands. In fact, I may not want to see a show of hands, but when Mike got up to read that first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, the excerpt there, which he read very well, how many of you rolled your eyes or just tuned out because it is something that we hear so often? And how many of you are going to roll your eyes now when I tell you this is the passage we're going to reflect on right now? I invite you to open your pew Bibles in the paperbacks. This is page 934, hardcover, page 1317, 934 and 1317. By next Sunday, we've been given a gift from one of you that is going to allow us to have all paperback Bibles in here. So by next Sunday, we'll have the same copy in our hand. And it's helpful to have an open Bible with where we are able to see context, what comes before, what comes after. And even if you would like to bring your own pew Bible to make notes in, that can be helpful. I'm not compelling you to do this because that would actually contradict the overall message of the sermon today, but you don't know that unless you actually open the scripture. So we've got a lot going on here. But as we turn to these pages, I need to identify some potential concerns about this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. As we just heard, this lesson is read a lot at weddings, and because we hear it so often, it is not easy to hear. On the side of cynicism, Paul's words might have become cliche or trite. That is one potential hazard when studying this passage. A second challenge might be that we might not even like the Apostle Paul. We may have written him off already, because when we turn the pages in Corinthians, we will quickly find statements from Paul that we find objectionable. Statements surrounding gender and sexuality. I think this is one of the reasons Episcopalians are afraid to study the Bible. And I mean this in the best possible way, but some Episcopalians, in a genuine attempt to be loving, think that without the Bible, we can be more charitable and inclusive than God. At least, we are certainly more loving than the Apostle Paul. So the argument becomes, why would I waste my time studying someone as backwards, chauvinistic, and outdated as Paul? I've even heard fellow Episcopal priests claim that the Bible has nothing to say to us today. You know me well enough by now, I could not disagree more. The Catechism of the Episcopal Church could not disagree more, and this is why one of my hopes for St. John's is for us to always be increasing in our biblical literacy. Bible study, when guided by the Holy Spirit, as stated in the prayer book, draws us closer to the God we know in Christ Jesus. So when we get closer to Jesus, we're able to recognize when others try to use the Bible as a weapon against the most vulnerable in our society. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. People use the Bible to say absolutely ridiculous things, make outrageous claims about how God interacts with humanity, and we can call them out when we ourselves know exactly what Scripture says. Now, with all that, at the risk of sounding like I'm going to defend Paul on some of these matters, what scholars tell us is that while Paul was a man of his time, we have to put him in context, he was also very much ahead of his time in the sense that many of the churches he founded, guess what? They were led by women. Also, because we do not have the initial communication from the Corinthians to Paul, it's impossible to know the full scope of what Paul is actually writing to the Corinthians. We only have one side of the story, his, which adds a level of difficulty to the whole enterprise. Even the Apostle Peter, in one of his letters, says that Paul's letters are difficult to understand. So it's not just a 21st century problem, it was a first century problem. And if we were to read Paul's letters in chronological order, because they are not arranged in the Bible in chronological order, and I hate to tell you, Genesis is not the first book of the Bible, actually, in terms of its date. It was probably written last, sorry. But if we were to read Paul's letters in chronological order, we would see a progression in Paul's understanding of the Christian life. He actually matures over time. So we have to take all of this into consideration. And on top of that, another challenge in reading this passage is what we hear when we hear Paul use the word love. In English, we pretty much have one word for love. We use the same word when we say, I love God, I love Michigan, I love Michigan State, I love Panda Express, I love my family. Now in Greek, the language Paul used to write his letter to the Corinthians, there are at least four words which we translate into love. There's storge love, which is the type of love we have for family. There is philia, think of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's a love that we have for our friends. And thank you to the philosopher Aristotle, who actually broke this kind of love down into three subcategories, which I will not get into here. There's eros, which is romantic love, the word erotic. And then there is agape, the Greek that Paul uses here. And agape love is self-giving love. It is the love Jesus shows for humanity in giving his life freely to be crucified, the love which conquers death. So every place on the page before you where you see the word love, we need to think of self-giving love. As followers of Jesus, Paul says this is the kind of love we are to be well acquainted with, and not only acquainted with, but we are to put this self-giving love into action. If we don't, then nothing we do, no matter how much good we do, nothing will matter in the long run. Now, we can become one of those churches that immerses ourselves in a lot of activities, a lot of do-gooder-isms. And you know what? We would burn out very quickly because we would remove ourselves. We would disconnect from the source of the good. When we disconnect from Christ Jesus, it's very easy to lose sight of our purpose. And that will inevitably happen when we just disconnect and not study Scripture and all that sort of stuff. And it goes back to the question, you're probably getting a little tired of me saying it now, but that's okay. The differences between the questions of who and what, which we've been talking about. Now, it's dangerous for me as a preacher to stand in this pulpit and isolate a single passage of Scripture, but there's a sentence, it's more like a phrase in Paul's letter here, which I think sums up the entire message, and it's a phrase which we can find difficult to live out, especially in 21st century American culture. It's in verse 5. It doesn't even begin the sentence. It doesn't end the verse in verse 5. But it says this. It says this about love, self-giving love. Self-giving love does not insist on its own way. The self-giving love of Jesus, the self-giving love we are to embody, does not insist on its own way. Now think about it. Everything around us tells us the exact opposite. We live in a quid pro quo world. I do something for you, and therefore I expect you to do something for me in return. The world tells me that it's okay for my love for you to be conditional. It's perfectly acceptable if love is self-serving as opposed to self-giving. But the Christian life is not one in which we say we will give of ourselves, love others, hold out our hands to see what others send our way, and then turn our backs if our expectations are not met. No. And this is why we often find the Christian life to be difficult. I know this from the Episcopal Church, and I'm sure it is true in other Christian traditions, but there are churches which start programs or launch major outreach projects in the name of Jesus, and then fully expect the people that they love on will start coming to the worship services regularly, or Worse yet, churches say something like, we need more young people. Why? To help pay the bills. No. Love does not insist on its own way. The God we know in Jesus calls us to love humanity in a self-giving way and expect absolutely nothing in return. This is something we need to keep in mind the next time we hear this passage read at a wedding. We will not think of Paul's commentary then on love as glib or sentimental. Paul's words are meant to challenge us, to help us take to heart the kind of relationship that God desires, not just in holy matrimony, but for all of humanity. Yes, marriage is a crucible of self-giving love that we as followers of Jesus are to exude. It's where two people practice the Christian life together. And there's so much more depth that needs to be explored in a setting other than this one, but the idea is for a couple to learn through the covenant of marriage what it means to give themselves to one another without expectation. When we do that, we learn how God gives God's self to humanity in Christ, and we then become free to love others as Christ would have us. This past Monday, the day of the Snowmageddon, before the severe cold, the church around the world commemorated the life of Isaac the Syrian. I'm sure he's your favorite saint. If I were to ask you who your favorite saint was, oh yeah, Isaac the Syrian. Probably not. Died around the year 700. He's a bishop, theologian, and a monk. And I'll finish this message with a quotation attributed to Isaac the Syrian, and I will read it twice because it is so counter to what the world taught in his day, and it's counter to what is taught in ours. What Isaac advocates, it's difficult to accomplish, but not impossible with the help of Christ. Here's what Isaac the Syrian had to say. Do not demand love from your neighbor, because you will suffer if you do not receive it. But better still, demonstrate God's love toward your neighbor, and you will settle down. In this way, you will lead your neighbor toward love. Do not demand love from your neighbor, because you will suffer if you don't receive it. But better still, demonstrate God's love toward your neighbor, and you will settle down. And this way, you will lead your neighbor toward love. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.